Open up to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry, so the enemies of Jesus are uniting together and challenging him on various issues, and today he's confronted, we're going to look at the passage today where he's confronted by the Sadducees, and they talk about the resurrection. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. Listen to God's eternal word. It says, "Then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. I've been going through a book this semester with a group of college students called A Distant Grief. It's written by a man named Kifas Mpangi. And the story takes place back in the 1970s in Uganda during the reign of the notorious Idi Amin. Idi Amin, in his 7 years as tyrant in Uganda, massacred countless people. They don't know exactly how many he killed. Some guess 300,000, some guess up to around 500,000. And many others fled the country for their lives. And he carried out this mass murder through his countless assassins. And regularly, Amin would send out a list of people he wanted to be killed. And these assassins would carry out these tasks in the most ruthless ways. They would torture and rape and dissect their victims. And they would leave their bodies scattered all over the place, in the rivers, in the forests, just outside in the streets. And as a result of these assassins and Idi Amin, this country was absolutely paralyzed with fear. And one of these assassins was given a task to kill a prominent pastor in Kampala. It was Easter Sunday. 14,000 people were gathered in and around this church building. 14,000 people. And this assassin came to his very first worship service. Shortly after the worship service ended, he went to kill the pastor. But instead, he became a Christian. A few weeks later, after he was converted, the assassin spoke about, reflected on what happened that day. And he was speaking to the pastor that he was appointed to kill. And he said this: "When we came to kill you Easter morning, we were going to kill you in front of everyone. We were going to show you our power. But we kept sitting in the service. I didn't hear anything you said. I could only see the widows and orphans who were sitting around me. Some of them I knew. I'd killed their men with my own hands, and I expected them to be weeping and mourning. But they were clapping. They were singing songs, and they were happy. Their joy made me so afraid. I thought to myself, if for one moment I could understand it, I would give up everything." So here's this assassin, this hardened assassin, who had killed over 200 men. But these orphans and these widows terrified him. Somehow, they were joyful, even though they'd lost the ones they've loved. Even though they were living in this country that was paralyzed by fear. They had hope in the most miserable and most fearful conditions, and that shook him to the core. Here these Christians had lost their husbands and their wives, their mothers and fathers, their brothers and sisters. They didn't even know how long they would survive. Maybe they were next. But they rejoiced because they knew that death was not the end. Because they had the promise of everlasting life. They had the promise of the resurrection. They had hope because they knew that even though these assassins took away their loved ones, they would once again be reunited in eternity. As we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, as we experience trials and struggles in life, we need to put our hope in the promise of the resurrection. We need to remember that this is not all there is. This life isn't all there is. It's only a fraction of a second compared to all of eternity that awaits us in the resurrected life. We need to be people filled with joy because, according to God's promise, we will one day be resurrected with Him in glory. We need to put our hope in the resurrection. So the day here in Jesus' life, in this passage, the day is still Tuesday of the last week. The leaders of Israel are trying all the harder to bring Jesus down. They're bringing out the big guns. They've conspired together to ask Jesus the toughest questions. They're hoping that he's going to say something that they can that'll incriminate him. They just asked him that controversial question about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? And he answered them with irrefutable wisdom. The next question came from a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a smaller sect, a sect smaller than the Pharisees within the Jewish religion. They were aristocratic and sort of upper crust kind of Jews. But they were also very connected to the priesthood in the temple. But they were very, very worldly in the way that they lived. So the Pharisees, on one hand, were legalistic and self-righteous, and Jesus spoke out against them. And then on the other hand are the Sadducees, who are worldly and materialistic. And one of the major reasons, if not the major reason, why the Sadducees were materialistic and worldly is because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a spiritual realm at all. They didn't believe that humans had spirits. They didn't believe in angels or demons. And so as a result, they didn't believe in life after death. They thought that once you die, you just simply cease to exist and that's the end. So, logically, if there's no afterlife, if there's no heaven, if there's no resurrection, then you have to make the most out of this world as you possibly can. This is the only thing you have. And you can see how worldliness would creep into this kind of theology without any eternal perspective. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus and their question revolves around the resurrection. It's probably a question that no one has been able to answer for them. They ask Jesus, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but hasn't had any children, then the man, his brother, the deceased man's brother, must marry the man's widow and have children for his brother. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy. They were pulling this out of the Bible. And it's what we know as the Levirate marriage. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. So if a man died before his wife bore him a son, then the deceased man's brother would marry his widow. And the first son that would be born to that widow would then inherit the deceased man's land. And so it was a law that was intended to keep the land in the family. Well, the Sadducees presented Jesus with this hypothetical situation. They said, now there were seven brothers. The first one married, but died without leaving any children. The second one then married his widow, but he also died before she bore any children. And then the same happened with the third. In fact, all seven of them at one time married this woman, but none of them had any kids. Finally, the woman died. Jesus, at the resurrection, this supposed resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's actually a pretty interesting question. It's the kind of question that I think we often think about. What's heaven going to be like? And I have questions like this, sadly. But these people, these Sadducees, weren't asking the question because they were interested, sort of wondering what was going to happen. But what they were trying to do with the question was show how ridiculous Jesus is for believing in the resurrection. How absurd it is to believe in the resurrection or to believe in life after death. They had their minds made up. They didn't believe in any spiritual realm or the resurrection. And so they asked Jesus this question, made it a very ridiculous question, just to show how ridiculous Jesus is, to show that he's a fool for believing in the resurrection. Well, of course, as only Jesus could do, he answered them with unparalleled insight and authority. In response to the Sadducees, Jesus basically said four things. He doesn't start off by answering their question. Instead, he confronted the Sadducees head on with how wrong they were in their theology and about the resurrection and eternity. So the first thing he says is basically this: your theology is wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You're wrong. The only reason you deny the resurrection and everlasting life is because you're ignorant. If you had a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, you wouldn't make these mistakes. Remember, these are priests. Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders, and he just called them ignorant. The Sadducees thought that, you know, if there's a resurrection, all we would be doing is being resurrected back into this life with the same problems and the same situations, the same relationships, the same laws that govern us. But they hadn't considered that with God, with his unlimited power, he would be able to raise us up into a more glorious condition. They hadn't considered that God had the power to raise us up, to transform us, where the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the weak are raised up in power, and our ordinary bodies are then raised up in glory. They had forgotten about the power of God. Because the Sadducees didn't know the Word of God or the power of God, they had a flawed perspective on eternity. They denied eternity. They denied the resurrection from the dead and any life after death. And because they didn't have this eternal perspective, the more worldly they became. The less they knew about the Word of God, the more worldly they became. That's a natural progression for us. It's a common progression in our own lives. When we neglect the study of the Word of God, when we don't know the Word of God, the more we get distracted by this world around us. The farther our minds are away from the promises of Scripture, the more distracted we get by the shiny things that the world has to offer us. And the less we read about the hope of the resurrection and the life everlasting, the more discouraged, the more overwhelmed, the more hopeless we become. The Sadducees were hopeless people because they didn't have that eternal perspective. They didn't know God's Word. They didn't know the power of God. And the same things will happen to us if we neglect the Word of God and the power of God. If we want to live with this eternal perspective, with the hope in the resurrection, with this deep-seated joy in the midst of sorrow, we must regularly feed on God's Word. We need to be reminded of God's great promises, the promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. We need to feed regularly on God's Word. So basically, that's the first thing Jesus says. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. The second part of his response is his actual answer to their question about these seven brothers. He said, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Marriage is actually a temporary thing. It lasts, it's to last our entire lives, but it's actually temporary. Because at death, the bonds of marriage dissolve. And that's why in our marriage vows we say, till death do us part. At death, these bonds actually dissolve. There's a very popular view of heaven where it's simply made up of the best parts of this life all rolled up into one. So we get to enjoy the best days of our marriage, or our best athletic years, or our wisest years, where we have all our friends around us. But heaven is so much greater than that. It's so much greater than that, we can't even imagine it. Even the high privilege of marriage is dissolved among us, between us. Our earthly marriages are temporary because they are to prepare us for the eternal marriage to our Savior, the marriage that awaits us. Throughout the Bible, we as the church are often referred to as the bride of Christ, and Christ is our bridegroom. And at the resurrection, those of us who are in Christ will be brought into that great wedding feast where we will be forever united with our Savior. Our marriage relationship is temporary to prepare us for that great marriage relationship that will be completed in heaven, the eternal marriage to our Savior. And so at death, these earthly marriages dissolve and once are into that greater marriage with our Savior. So Jesus tells them, first of all, they're wrong. Then he says there isn't going to be any marriage in heaven. And the third thing he tells them is he shows them in the Old Testament how the resurrection is proven. He said, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how Jesus said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus here quoted from the book of Exodus. It's a story of the time when Moses came to that burning bush and God spoke to him. Seems like a very obscure passage to go to prove the resurrection from the dead. He could have pointed to so many others. Like Psalm 16, he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or what about in Daniel? It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Or what about Job 19? It says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Or what about Psalm 73? It says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Or in Isaiah 26, it says, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to her dead. Or maybe the most commonly known one in Hosea 13, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And there are many, many other passages that speak clearly about life after death and the resurrection. Jesus could have pointed to all those, but he chooses the burning bush. What is he doing here? Where the resurrection is only vaguely implied, it seems. Well, the reason he did this is because the Sadducees specialized in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They thought that the first five books were superior to all the other books of the Bible. Any other books of the Old Testament, like the Psalms or the Prophets, the Pentateuch was higher than all those. So if the resurrection isn't proven in the Pentateuch, then they wouldn't believe it. So Jesus goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the book of Exodus and he draws out very logical conclusions out of this passage. God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. This is hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived. They were long decaying in the grave. But God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. It's not I was their God. He didn't say I will be their God, but I am the God of Abraham. Present tense. The Lord is God of the living. not the dead. When someone dies, their bodies remain here on earth. They decay in the grave. But at the moment of their death, they are brought into the presence of God in heaven. They continue to live even though they die. They're escorted into the presence of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all others who have died in Christ are alive with God in heaven. And we await their resurrected bodies. They wait as their resurrected bodies and their perfected souls will be once again united. And so using the Pentateuch, the only section of Scripture that the Sadducees accepted, he proved that there's life after death in the resurrection. And he summed it all up. The last thing he says to them, the fourth thing he says to them, you're badly mistaken. He reinforces his point. You are badly mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. Believing in the resurrection from the dead is essential to the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed outline the very basic tenets of the Christian faith. And if a person cannot affirm those tenets of the Christian faith, then they cannot be called Christians. It's no surprise that in both of these creeds, we affirm the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. If we don't believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection does not happen, then we can draw two conclusions. The first being this: our religion and faith is empty and worthless. If the resurrection is not real, if it does not happen, then we've wasted lots of time here at church when we could have done a lot of other good things. And the Word of God here has no value. And what I am employed to do is a complete waste of time. We should just donate this building to Geneva and go home, because our faith is meaningless. The Apostle Paul wrote, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our faith and our salvation rest upon the fact that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus came to earth. He lived that perfect life. And then he died on the cross and he was buried in the grave. If that's where the story ends, then we're still lost in our sin. Our salvation depends completely upon Jesus conquering death, rising from the dead on that third day. Through the resurrection, he conquered death and sin and accomplished our salvation. Think about it this way. All of us have been imprisoned by the enemy. And our king comes to fight and give us our freedom. Well, the enemy fights fiercely. He fights fiercely and he overcomes our king. They beat him and he dies. Well, if he stays dead, then we remain locked in the dungeon. But that's not what happened. Our king rises from the dead and can no longer be killed. And he crushes the enemy with his unlimited power. And he frees us from death. He frees us from enslavement to sin. He frees us from the clutches of the devil. He frees us from the wrath of God. If Jesus Christ, our King, did not rise from the dead, then we are still enslaved in our sin. And there is no hope for escape. But the resurrection is real. Our Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, and because of that, we have freedom from death and sin, and we've been adopted as God's people. We've been brought into God's kingdom. Because the resurrection is real, your faith is real. Because the resurrection is real, Jesus Christ has saved you. We're not wasting our time here. Our Lord God has redeemed us and He will finish the work that He has begun. So first, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is useless. But second, if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope to carry us through this world. There is no reason to continue in the misery and trials that you face. There is no reason to continue and persevere through the midst of trial. Everyone here carries a burden of suffering from one degree to another. Physical pain, emotional pain, social pain, hard relationships. Why would you endure that suffering if at the end of life you just simply cease to exist? Why would you endure the pain trying to glorify God if there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal reward? Knowing that the resurrection awaits us enables us to endure and persevere and bring glory to God in this life, knowing that in the end, after we have suffered, after we have died, we will be raised in glory, in perfection. Imagine it this way. There's an adventurous kid out riding his bike in the park, and he loves to jump ramps. And he builds, after each time he jumps his bike off the ramp, he builds it higher and higher until finally he underestimates it and he lands badly and he gets knocked out and he lies unconscious. And he doesn't wake up till it's dark. It's in the middle of the night and he realizes that he is all alone. He wakes up, he realizes that he has broken both of his legs and wrist. He knows that there's a hospital 3 miles away. No one's around him right now to help him, but he knows that there's a doctor at that hospital who can make everything right. And he slowly starts to drag himself to the hospital. And it's slow and painful, but inch by inch, he's going to get there. Because he knows what waits him there, what waits for him. And along the way, he passes by a stranger, and the stranger looks at him and cringes at the sight of his legs. And the boy says, no, it's okay. I'm going to the hospital. It's just up here. There's a doctor there who can put me back together. The stranger says, no, there's no hospital up there. There is no doctor around. Your body is not going to be healed. In fact, you're probably just going to die from these wounds. So just come to my house. Rest peacefully. Die in peace. The boy responds, no, there's a doctor just up ahead. I'm going to go see him. He's going to make everything right. And the stranger tries to convince him to turn back, but the boy knows what awaits him at the hospital. And so he perseveres. He continues. He drags himself another 2 miles to the hospital, and there he's met by the doctor. The doctor embraces him and heals his body. Sometimes you may feel like that kid, dragging yourself through life. You may feel like you've broken both of your legs and your arms, and sometimes it may be hard to get out of bed, even. It may be hard to persevere. You just want to go and be at peace. Just go to that stranger's home and rest and just die. The world's telling you there is no life after death. What are you persevering for? Just relax. There's no doctor at the end of your journey. There's no hospital around here. They'll tell you this, but don't believe them. Don't stop, because the hospital is just ahead. Christ awaits you to embrace you, to heal your lives. So endure. Persevere. Because He's going to make everything right. And you will live with Him in glory. The resurrection is real. Your faith is not worthless. And one day, Jesus will return. He will raise that body of yours out of the grave. And He'll raise it in glory, and you'll be united once again. That body and soul that were both ravaged by sin will be perfected and glorified. And you're not going to wake up with those aches and pains. You're going to be fully refreshed with a fully functioning body and soul that fully understands the joy of salvation. And you will bask in the very presence of God. You cannot imagine what awaits you. But if you've trusted in Christ, it's yours. That's the hope that will carry you through. Persevere in this life with all your hope resting in the glory of the resurrection. Johnny Erickson became a quadriplegic after a diving accident when she was 18 years old. And she deeply struggled with her disability. And she wrestled deeply with suicide. But through it all now, she has one of the deepest understandings of God's love that a person can have. In one of her books, she wrote this: "Suffering makes us realize that the earth cannot keep its promises. And when we see that, heaven becomes our passion. There is no doubt in my mind that I will be fantastically more excited and ready for the resurrection than if I were on my feet." Suffering directs our minds toward heaven and the resurrection. This is the hope. It's the hope of the resurrection that gives us strength to persevere minute by minute, day by day, year by year. In that book, A Distant Grief, that I mentioned at the beginning, it tells a story of a church, and its members suffer severe losses, but yet they're filled with joy because of the hope of the resurrection. And that scared the assassin because he knew nothing about the hope that we know. And later, that pastor who wrote the book later reflected on that great hope in the midst of suffering. He wrote this. He said, "We were learning to live in the everlasting now. We were learning to live in the everlasting now." No matter what trial you face, no matter what struggle you're going through, learn to live in the everlasting now. Let the hope of the resurrection spur you on to live this life for the glory of Christ. Put your hope in the resurrection and in life everlasting. And as you do that, may Christ be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, you have given us great hope, knowing that this life is not all there is. We trust that you will be glorified as we put our hope in the resurrection. And as the world tries to convince us that there is no resurrection, that there is no hope, that we would have the power and strength to speak to them about the great hope that lives in us, to speak to them about the great hope there is in Jesus Christ, that we can point them to Christ. Please give us these opportunities. Let your name be glorified. Let us persevere for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.